just to kind of refresh your memory of kind of where we've been already in this passage. In this Sermon on the Mount, the overriding theme is this call from Christ to righteousness. It's this call that just pervades this whole message to a life that hungers and thirsts to be progressively more and more like Christ. You see this, he starts the sermon out that way, and he continues that through the whole sermon. He starts with this discussion of a description of the Christian character in the Beatitudes. This is what the Christian's character is to look like. And then he moves on to remind us as believers of what our function is as his followers, to be salt and light in this dark world. And then, through the rest of chapter 5, he reminds us, or he makes it clear, that we're to have a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees trusted in an external false righteousness, and Christ makes it clear that our righteousness is to flow forth from a transformed heart. So it's to be true righteousness. Then in chapter 6, he commands us in this array of ways, really, to keep our focus on the Heavenly Father. So in the first 18 verses, he's telling us when we give and when we pray and when we fast, we're to do all that with a focus on God. We're not ever to do any of those things to glorify ourselves or to please men. And he also tells us that our prayer life is to reflect the priority of God in our lives, that his name be glorified, that his kingdom come, and that his will be done. So he draws our attention to a focus on the Father that way in those first 18 verses. And then he does it in a slightly different way in the next part of the passage. In verses 19 to 24, he calls us to this focus by commanding us to seek a single treasure, to a single vision, to a single focus, and then to serve one master. Makes it clear that we can't serve two masters. We can't be devoted to two masters. And then another related theme that runs throughout chapter 6 is that God is everywhere present. It's implicit in everything that Christ says in this chapter. God is everywhere present. He's all-knowing. And he sees all that you do. So we're to live our lives realizing that, and if we're just out to serve ourselves and to impress others, then we might as well do nothing at all. And he closes the chapter and says that we're not to be anxious, but we're to trust this all-knowing, all-powerful, loving Father, and we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And that verse, by the time you get to it, just resonates with all that he's said before. Now, having taught us that, he comes now to this final section of the Sermon on the Mount that starts in chapter 7. And he begins chapter 7 handling the subject of relationships. He's talking about our relationships with other people. But even here, he says, still the more important thing to realize that our relationship with God is the more important issue. What God thinks of us is of primary importance. Now, before I read these first verses of chapter 7, I'll just tell you that when you look at the first two verses in the Greek, there's something that jumps out at you from the Greek text that you really might not see so much in our English text. In the Greek, 5 of the first 11 words of chapter 7 are some form of the Greek word for judgment. it's really striking when you look at it, because you see the same root word so many times, and it really serves to make you take notice. So you realize that Jesus has taught all these really heart-searching and heart-rendering things in chapters 5 and 6. And then what he does in chapter 7 is he's stressing the obedience to his call for righteousness. And he does that in this opening salvo in chapter 7. 5 times in 11 words. Judgment. 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 What he's doing is he's promising, he's reminding us that there's accountability to respond to his teaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. He said, "It's as if our Lord were saying that the final thing which matters is not what men think of us, but what God thinks of us. In other words, we are reminded all along that our life here is a journey and a pilgrimage, and that it is leading on to a final judgment, an ultimate assessment, and a determination and proclamation of our final and eternal destiny." He goes on to say this. He says, "The Christian should realize that he is going on to meet God, and that thought should determine and control the whole of his life. We are being prepared for the final judgment, and as Christian people, we should do all things with that idea uppermost in our minds, remembering that we shall have to render an account." End quote. And this theme, then, of judgment is the theme that threads through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaks about judgment in a variety of ways through the rest of the sermon, leading right up to his concluding remarks. In fact, look at verse 24. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain came and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." So he gives us this promise of blessing to those who hear and obey, who respond to his call. But notice the contrast in verse 26. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall." So he sums up this whole call to righteousness with this call that you understand that you're accountable and that you will be judged. And so the way he opens chapter 7 almost is like this cold glass of water just slapped into your face to wake you up and make you realize once again, this is serious stuff. Well, that's just a broad stroke introduction to chapter 7. And this morning, I want us to take a look at verses 1 through 5. Or we'll start to take a look at verses 1 through 5. Let me read those to you. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's." In verse 1, Jesus commands us not to judge. The sense of this in the Greek is just this real strong prohibition. It's this idea of stop judging. So what specific kind of judgment was Jesus talking about here? That's the first thing we need to talk about. And first I want to talk about what kind of judgment was he not prohibiting here. Because once you understand that through the grid of Scripture, then you can understand what he is talking about more clearly. these first two verses of Scripture, and I'm sure you've heard this, these have been grossly abused through the centuries, since the early church, to suggest that believers should never evaluate or criticize anyone for anything. In fact, this is probably one of the most misused and misquoted verses in all of Scripture. So, for example, people living in sin sometimes try to intimidate you with this verse. You might appropriately and humbly confront them about their sin, and they pull out this verse and say, "You can't judge me. Don't you judge me. Don't you come with me. Don't you come to me like that. The Bible says, do not judge." False teachers love to quote this verse. Someone humbly confronts a false teacher about his theology or about his teaching, and they respond something like this: "Who are you to say that to me? The Bible says, don't judge. So are you my judge?" But when Jesus says, "Don't judge," here, did he really intend to insulate false teachers from accountability? Or when he says, "Do not judge," here, did he intend to forbid us from ministering to sinners by confronting them with their sin? Of course not. The rest of Scripture makes that clear. Jesus calls us to a life of discernment. Scripture makes it clear that we're to study so that we can discern right from wrong and truth from error. In fact, in this very chapter, there's plenty of examples of that. I'll show you one. Look at verse 6. It says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Christ says, there are some men who are dogs and some men who are hogs. And how are you to understand how to respond unless you discern who is what? How can you obey what Jesus says in verse 6 unless you make some judgments about what people are like? So Jesus was obviously not teaching that you should remain silent in the face of false teaching. Judgment by men is an intrinsic part. Let me put it this way. Men making judgment and discernment is an intrinsic part of the way God has ordered this world and the church. He intends for thinking men and women to exercise biblical discernment and make distinctions in their thinking. Now, I want to give you three examples of that in Scripture so you just understand it even more clearly. Three kinds of judgment that God requires from Scripture. First one, we'll cover this quickly. God requires judgment in government. Romans 13 says, in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul tells us how and why we are to be in proper subjection to governing authorities. Verse 4 of that passage says that government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, it says, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So it's obvious that government then, in order to restrain evil, must make judgments about people. Scripture allows for that. So Jesus could not have been in conflict with Romans 13 when he says this in Matthew 7:1. So God requires judgment and government. Secondly, here's what I want you to really see. God requires judgment with respect to doctrine. Jesus directs us to this type of careful discernment regarding doctrine in chapter 7 as well. Look at verse 15. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now, what he's saying here is you have to be discerning of those who teach you. In that sense, then, you have to judge your teachers. 1 John 4, verse 1 says this, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So the scripture, the way to scripture is this, you as a Christian have to be teachable, but you're not to be gullible. You search scripture and you exercise discernment so that you know what God says and you can respond accordingly. Scripture is full of this warning, to this command to detect false teachers and then to avoid them. So to do that, you must have a knowledge of doctrine, and you must exercise that knowledge in judgment to biblically evaluate the man who claims to speak for God really passes the test. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 20 says this about doctrine, "Examine everything very carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." It's another warning to examine your teachers. And you see him exercising this judgment in the area of doctrine in 2 Timothy 2 when he tells Timothy, when he writes to Timothy, to avoid men like Hymenaeus and Philetus because they've gone astray from the truth about the resurrection, saying that it had already taken place. So, clearly, Christ was not forbidding in Matthew 7, verse 1, what the Holy Spirit would later lead the apostles to write in the epistles. That would be ridiculous. Now, one other thing. And by the way, praise God that good and righteous men who led the church toward purity of doctrine have understood this truth, that God requires judgment with respect to doctrine. Otherwise, reformations like the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century would never have happened. They understood this. Point three, God requires judgment with respect to discerning and confronting sin in the church body. Jesus makes this necessary judgment clear over in Matthew 18. Turn with me there. Matthew 18. Starting in verse 15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In the church, believers are commanded to confront open sin in the lives of other believers. That necessitates judgment. It needs to be done in humility, absolutely. And we'll talk about that even more as we look at verses 3 through 5 next week. But believers are called to that. Paul again puts this into play in 1 Corinthians 5:11 when he tells the Corinthian church there not to even associate with any so-called brother if he is immoral or covetous or idolatrous. And then he says in verses 12 and 13, "Do you not judge those who are within the church?" The obvious answer is yes, we're supposed to. He says, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." So there are clearly times that Scripture calls us to judge that are outside the purview of what Jesus is calling us to, commanding us against in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. So listen, when a teacher or someone in sin says, "Judge not," or "Back off," all they're doing is misapplying this verse in order to protect themselves. And you don't have to listen. the last thing they're really concerned about is to uphold the righteousness that Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. You can be sure of that. They're just misapplying and abusing this verse so that they can continue in their sin. So we're not to be undiscerning. You can't read this and think, "Ah." You just have to realize we are not to be undiscerning, but we're to be like the Bereans of Acts 17:11, who received the word of God with great eagerness and searched the scripture daily to see what it had to say, to learn truth. So, back in our text in Matthew 7, when Jesus commands you and commands me, stop judging, he wasn't prohibiting government from making judgments. He wasn't prohibiting the judging necessary to discern our teachers, to discern false teachers. He wasn't prohibiting the type of humble judgment required to maintain purity of the church body. So what did he mean then? What kind of judgment was he prohibiting in this passage? I'm just going to touch on that this week, and we're going to flesh that out a lot more next week. But let me give you an overview. In this passage, he's commanding his disciples to stop living with a harsh, presumptuous, negative, fault-finding spirit toward others. He's saying, stop making judgments that are unfounded, unreasonable, unkind, and destructive. And as you go through this verse, he makes the point, particularly in verse 5. It's those who wish to be noticed by men and appear to be most, those who want to appear to be most righteous. In other words, they're worried about their self-righteousness. They're self-righteous and they want to exude that to others. Those are the ones who are likely to judge in this way. They're the ones who are unreasonably critical and unfairly finding fault with other people. Jesus gives a really excellent parable to illustrate this over in Luke 18. You don't need to turn there. It's a parable I think you're familiar with. In fact, I think I've talked about this parable in the past. But he said in Luke 18, verse 9, Christ said, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And you remember this story. It's the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee stands there praying this sick prayer. He says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." And the tax collector is far away and he's beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Christ points out the contrast in those two and he says, essentially, this is what he wants you to see. There's this proud, self-righteous Pharisee who has no sense whatsoever of his horrid sinfulness. But he's highly critical of the other guy and he makes these harsh, unfounded judgments against him. And then there's this humble, contrite, broken tax collector focused on no one else's sin but his own. And he's overwhelmed at his own sinfulness. And that's what Christ, we'll see that more again next week, but that's what Christ is calling us to in this passage. He's saying, don't be like the Pharisee, but be like the tax collector. But I want you to understand too, this wrongful judgment is not limited to Pharisees. In fact, men are prone to be like this because of their fallenness. Now back in Matthew 7 again, notice verse 1 and 2 again. Jesus says, "Stop judging so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged." He doesn't state specifically who it is that will judge us. And so some then have said that this refers to the judgment that others will in turn pass back to us. They say, you judge a man, and the Bible says here that he's going to judge you back. Just natural human nature. But that is not what Christ is saying here. What Jesus is clearly referring to here is the judgment of God. God's judgment. God is the one who will judge us. And this is consistent with what Christ has been teaching throughout the Sermon on the Mount. That when he says God, he repeatedly makes the point, God will deal with us the way we deal with others. For example, the fifth beatitude, he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Chapter 6, verse 15, he says, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So when Jesus commands us, do not judge so that you will not be judged, he does not mean that we're to never wrongly judge anyone, that if we never wrongly judge anyone, that we won't be judged by God for some other grounds. He's talking there about the strictness of our judgment and how that is linked to our treatment of others. And he's saying, in effect, remember, you yourself have a coming appointment with God. Be warned, God will judge you in the manner you've judged others. And he doesn't mean here that it's wrong to humbly reprove the sin of others until we're perfect and faultless ourselves. That would make it impossible for us to minister to one another in any way, at any time, because we'll never be there. We'll never be perfect and faultless ourselves, the sight of heaven. But what he's commanding here is this. Stop living with a critical, fault-finding spirit of others, and particularly a fault-finding spirit that is devoid of self-examination. And this warning that we will be judged according to the measure that we judge others, then absolutely should grab our attention. Now, this might raise some questions in your mind along these lines. Does this talk of judgment apply to Christians? In other words, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I'm a little confused because I thought Christians avoided judgment. Why is he speaking of judgment here? Well, it's true. We know from Scripture that a Christian does not need to face, not need to fear facing final judgment where he might be cast into hell. Scripture's clear on that. If you're saved, you don't have to face that. That fear is gone. However, the Bible also teaches that even Christians will have a final accountability for their lives before God when they enter into eternity. So with most of the rest of our time here today, I just want to distinguish between two types of judgments that are described in Scripture. The first judgment that we need to talk about today is this. God will judge non-Christians in eternal hell. You may have seen articles about this just recently that have come up disputing the reality of a biblical hell. So I wanted to touch on this topic this morning and just give you some scripture related to this. God will judge non-Christians in eternal hell. Scripture's clear on it. You have to dance around Scripture to deny it. This judgment takes place at the time of the great white throne judgment. Scripture teaches that at the end of human history, here on this earth, there will be a judgment where those people who never trusted in Christ in true faith and in true repentance will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. The Apostle John here is describing the vision that God had showed him about this end time judgment. And he says in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne. throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life has the names only of those who have turned to Christ for salvation. So all the unsaved people of all of human history will be judged at this great white throne judgment. When you read that passage, you're peering into hell itself. It should make you cringe. And you must contemplate the reality that God intends to punish unrepentant sinners in hell for eternity. And as unpleasant as that thought is, Scripture teaches that. It teaches that if you die in your sins, you will find yourself facing that terrible judgment with no hope of escape. It will be too late. And if you're hearing this, and if you've never considered what a terrifying thing it is to fall into the hands of a living God, then you desperately need to consider that. If you've never felt the threat of God's judgment, or if you felt it and then deny it, you certainly have not made peace with the holy God that judges sin. Because it is the understanding of guilt that leads to judgment that then makes someone truly turn to Christ. The first step to heaven is realizing that you've broken God's law, and because of that, you don't belong in heaven. You belong in hell. And you understand God will judge non-Christians in eternal hell. You must feel the weight of eternal judgment. And in response, you must seek Christ and the forgiveness He offers. Christ is the only way. You can't earn your salvation. Scripture is clear on that. And you have to decide, are you going to trust your opinion or trust Scripture about that? The Bible says you have to confess your sins. In other words, you must say the same thing about your sins that God says about them, that they are a wicked rebellion against Him and His sovereignty, and they make you worthy of great punishment. You must repent of those sins. You must turn away from those sins and run to Christ. And you must have faith in His work on the cross, where He drank the cup of God's wrath on your behalf, like we read this morning in Hebrews 10, so that you could be forgiven. But for today's passage, though, in Matthew 7, remember that Christ is speaking to His disciples. He's speaking to those who are His true followers. So then, in Matthew 7, can Jesus be referring to that kind of eternal judgment in hell? In other words, is the reality of eternal hell a lingering threat that still hangs over the heads of a true Christian? Of course, we answer that from Scripture. Absolutely not. Praise God. The threat of hell has been permanently removed from Christians. God has forgiven all of your sins in His grace forever through the shed blood of our Lord. He died as our substitute so that we could not face eternal punishment for our sins. Hebrews 10 should remind you of that. Let me give you another verse just to hang that thought on. John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, Christ says this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of life into death. In other words, Christ says, if you hear my word, if you understand who I am, if you respond in faith, true faith to that, true belief in who I really am, and if you repent of your sins and follow me, then you don't have to worry about eternal judgment. Scripture is clear that God forgives sinners forever through faith alone in Christ alone. Not through any of our good works. Not through any of our own merit, but by His grace. Because of that, a true believer never needs to fear hell again. But let me say this also. As a true Christian, you must still respond to this threat of eternal hell. Let me tell you what I mean. You must respond in two ways. First, you should consider the horrors of hell and rejoice all the more in Christ and fall on your knees daily for the grace of the gospel and His delivering you into the kingdom of heaven. That should be overwhelming to you. Secondly, you should respond with a greater burden for those who don't know Christ. Christ is you are the light of the world, so you go forth and show that light. You go forth and shed forth the truth. You don't just rest in your own salvation, but you have a great burden for those who are lost. Robert Peterson, in his book, Hell on Trial, The Case for Eternal Punishment, gave an illustration. By the way, his book, Robert Peterson's book, Hell on Trial, is a really, really good resource for you because he gives a really good, he gives a thoroughly biblical response to the whole issue of universalism, to the false teachings of universalism and the false teaching of annihilationism. So if you ever get confronted with those issues by anyone, that's a good book to have. But in the concluding paragraph to this whole book, he writes this story. He says this, On the 12th of December, 1984, dense fog shrouded M25 near Godstone in Surrey, a few miles south of London. The hazard warning lights were on, but were ignored by most drivers. At 6:15 a.m., a lorry carrying huge rolls of paper was involved in an accident, and within minutes, the carriageway, the freeway, was engulfed in carnage. Dozens of cars were wrecked. 10 people were killed. A police patrol car was soon on the scene, and 2 policemen ran back up the motorway to stop oncoming traffic. They waved their arms and shouted as loud as they could, but most drivers took no notice and raced on towards the disaster that awaited them. The policemen then picked up traffic cones and flung them at the car's windscreens in a desperate attempt to warn drivers of their danger. One policeman told how tears streamed down his face as car after car went by, and he waited to hear the sickening sound of impact as they hit the growing mass of wreckage further down the road. Peterson then, after that story, asked this question. As a Christian, how does your urgency to warn others of the danger of hell compare to the policeman's efforts to spare the motorists from accident and death? So we must ask this question. Do we really have a sense of urgency to proclaim the gospel to the lost? Do we really? If we don't, let's pray that God would cause us to be faithful to Him and to those who need to hear the gospel and to hear about Christ who redeems them from their sins. Okay, now get back to Matthew 7, because I know I kind of digressed a little bit. But having said that the threat of hell has been removed from Christians because they're united to Christ, understand though, so Christ isn't talking about that here. He's not talking about the threat of hell. When he talks about judgment in Matthew 7, he's not talking about eternal hell, because he's talking to Christians. That's not the application here. I just wanted you to understand the difference. Understand, though, that Christians will undergo a different type of judgment. So the second judgment that I want to talk about today, so important for you to understand this, is that Scripture is clear that God will still judge the lives of Christians. Scripture is clear that we will stand before God before we enter into eternity, and we'll give an account to Him for our lives after we came to faith in Christ. This judgment that's only for Christian is called the judgment seat of Christ in Scripture. You sometimes hear it referred to as the Bema seat. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Starting in verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Each one of you, if you're a Christian, will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of yourself to God. I'll flip over just a few pages to 1 Corinthians 3. Starting in verse 10 again. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's talking about Christians there. God is going to evaluate your works after you became a Christian. He will evaluate your lives in a way that resembles the way fire tests physical materials. Some aspects of your life will be shown to have no eternal value, and there will be nothing there to reward. They will evaporate before God's assessment of their true worth. Other aspects of eternal value will stand and be rewarded by God. The point that he's making here, and that I want you to see, is that you will face judgment. The things you do in this life have implications that will echo throughout eternity. Now, I want you to see this one more place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 9. I'll read those while you're turning. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. You see clearly he's talking to Christians. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Now look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul says to us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every Christian will give an account of his deeds in the body. Every man, woman, and child will be accountable to God. Now understand this carefully again. It's not that God is going to bring up our sins again and punish us for our sins. Not at all. In fact, you saw that this morning in Hebrews 10, verse 17. It says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He's not going to bring those up and punish you. He's promised not to. Those sins are washed off your account. They're as gone as far as the east is from the west. Rejoice in that. But understand that God will evaluate your life to determine the reward that He'll give you for how you lived. And that reward will be eternally significant to you. So the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with determining your eternal destination. That's already been done. Accomplished in Christ. You've already been transferred out of the kingdom of hell into the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't have anything to do with your eternal destination. But listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones again. He says, it is a judgment which is going to affect our eternal destiny, not by determining whether it is heaven or hell, but by deciding what happens to us in the realm of glory. That there is a judgment of believers is very clearly taught. It is going to make a difference to me. It is a judgment of my life since I have become a Christian. That's well said, and it sums up those passages. But listen, this is so important for you to think about. And if you're like me at all, I'm guilty sometimes of stopping at that whole doctrine of justification of faith. And we should stop there and meditate on that doctrine a lot. But you must also live in the light of this truth that we'll still face God at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll be accountable to how we've lived since we've been saved. And that will have eternal consequences. And if you're still in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which I'm not, so I need to turn back there. Look at verse 11. After the talking about the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10, look at the response that Paul makes. Look at the weight of this in Paul's life. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He's saying, listen, understanding the reality of the judgment seat of Christ should be yet another truth that motivates you to take His word seriously and maximize your life for His glory. And it should motivate you to persuade other men of their need for Christ and their need to live for Christ. I've said it before, but even Christians are so earthbound. We need to realize that there's a date circled on God's calendar when you and I will stand before God as believers, headed toward heaven. But we'll certainly want to stand there with confidence and with great joy. And we'll want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And you know that at that point, everything else on earth will seem insignificant. So I want to wrap up Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 for us this morning. Romans 2, verse 3 says this, do not suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things. I'm sorry. Let me start over. Romans 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Prior to that, in Matthew 7, verse 2, Jesus said this, "For in the way you judge, you'll be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." The logic of Romans 2 says that if we pass judgment on others and then practice the same things, we'll certainly not escape God's judgment. In Matthew 7, verse 2, Jesus' teaching supplements that and says that God will somehow tailor His judgment of each Christian based on the way we have judged others. In this concept of judgment that's uniquely tailored by God for specific individuals is similar to what we see over in James 3:1. You don't need to turn there, but James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brother, and knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." A stricter judgment that's tailored for teachers. God will tailor His judgment of Christians according to their unique opportunities. And we see in Matthew 7:2, He will judge them according to how they have judged others. And we know His judgment will be entirely fair and in accordance with His perfect righteousness. But God says, and makes it clear here, He'll judge you with the same type of judgment with which you've judged others. He's saying, "My disciples, stop judging so harshly so that you will not be judged harshly." Whether we're generous or harsh in our judgment, that attitude will influence your final reward when you give an account to God. He'll measure it out to you just like you measured it out to others. So if you're generous and quick to forgive, then God will deal with you that way. But if in your self-righteousness you love to apply a strict black and white standard to others, and you're quick to point out every sin in an overzealous, harsh, inappropriate way, then be warned. Jesus says God will judge you according to your own unbending standards. It's a message that I need to hear. It's a message that you need to hear. The tone of the way you judge others sets the tone for how you will be judged. The early church father, Chrysostom, said, "You're making the judgment seat dreadful for yourself and the account strict." So you say, "Well, I've been a Christian for a long time, but I've lived hard. I've been a hard man. I've been hard on others. Is it too late for me?" No, it's not. The command in verse 1 says, "Stop judging." The implication is that if you're obedient and stop judging now, then your Heavenly Father is standing, waiting to give you great grace. So the obvious question that you have to determine in your heart, even today, is this: how would you like to be judged? Harsh or gently? And then you answer that question and you let that answer guide your approach to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word cuts us when we need to be cut. It cuts us to the core. It reminds us of our sin, it reminds us of our need for Christ, and then it stands with the answer of a crucified, risen Christ who pleads that we come to Him and follow Him and obey Him, and that we deal with our own righteousness, our ongoing righteousness of sanctification, so that we might become more like Christ, even this side of eternity. Father, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts a love for others, a humble Spirit regarding our own need for You, our own dependence on You, so that when we are required by Scripture to approach others about their sin, we're doing it in a very humble manner, knowing that we need Your grace as much as anyone. Father, I pray too that You'd help us to be ever mindful that we face the judgment seat of Christ. And although it won't determine our eternal destination, it will determine our eternal destiny in the sense that it will determine so much about our future and eternity with You. Father, we rejoice in Your word. We rejoice in Christ. And we pray that You'll keep us focused on Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.